If you've ever had someone run a stoplight and broadside you as you went through the intersection, from that moment forward, you're always concerned about how drivers are approaching an intersection, especially if they are approaching it quickly and you know they're supposed to be stopping. You're also more aware about how you approach intersections. Over the years, I have preached many funerals. The approach I take when I am going to meet with the family, when it is a family that I know well, is very different than if I'm going to meet with a family that I have never met. The approach you take to your very first job interview is very different than the approach you take when you have been working in a field for some time. You have developed your skills, you have gained your experience, and you have garnered a good reputation. The approach you take in prayer also matters. Jesus tells us a story about highlighting two different approaches to prayer. One approach works well, the other approach does not. We find it in the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. The Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee, he had some things, said some things about himself. He said he was not like others. He fasted twice a week, which that was far above what the law required. He paid his tithes. The terminology, paid, instead of give, should tell you something very important about the Pharisee. It should reveal something about the spirit of his prayer. His prayer reveals no sense of sin. As Alfred Plummer, an old New Testament scholar, said, "He glances at God, but he contemplates himself. He opens with God, but does not return to God again. On the other hand, he refers to himself in the first person five times in two verses. He describes himself in the active voice. The Pharisee's approach uses comparison. Comparison often leads to pride or envy. Pride because you've determined you're doing better than someone else. Envy because you don't have what others have. It can also lead to discouragement and depression, but that's not the subject matter for tonight. In making his comparison, though, the Pharisee has a judgmental attitude. It leads him to believe his achievements, the ones that he has declared about himself, the ones that he says that he has made, and that with making those, he is abundantly fulfilling the law. It results in an exalted view of himself. Basically, one man said, the Pharisee says, "I thank you, God, that I'm such a great guy." It's basically what he says about himself. So go ahead, point your finger at the Pharisee and say, "Shame on you." Or do you need to look at the person in the mirror and shake your finger and say, "Shame on you"? If you do that, then you may be ready to adopt the approach of the next character in the parable, the tax collector. This man was under great conviction of sin. It's found in the position he takes in his prayer. He stood off out of the way. The wording fits the description that follows. The wording makes it sound like the man I stood next to at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The man was standing near the south end of the wall, away from everyone else, really. I approached a place next to him because there was room. The middle section of the wall was very full of many men there, praying up against the wall, away from the wall, some of them reading their Bibles. It was not an inviting place for a person who was new to the Wailing Wall. All of those men there around in the middle section of the wall, that was fine. I didn't mind. I just simply found an open space and I ended up standing next to a man who was praying fervently and earnestly. He was not loud. I could only hear him because I was near him. As I heard him praying, as he read his scriptures that he kept very near himself, and at times he actually immersed his face in his scriptures. He was passionate, even though I could not understand his Hebrew. I could understand the emotion in his voice. I could hear the sniffle of weeping coming from him. It's okay to look up to heaven when you pray. The man in Jesus' story didn't act like he could do that. He did not raise his eyes to heaven. It seems he could not gaze toward God due to his own sinfulness, that he didn't feel like he even had a right to look up. On top of that, Luke says, as he tells the story for us, that this man beat his chest. His chest pounding is not the chest pounding that you're going to watch in the midst of March Madness as some college basketball player pounds his chest to say, "Look at me, I'm really good. Watch long enough, you'll see it." No, the chest pounding of the tax collector was a remorseful pounding filled with the shame of sin and the sting of consequences. He calls himself a sinner. Yes, he actually admits it. He uses the actual word sin. Not that I've done something wrong, not I made a mistake, not some other euphemism to try to get away from actually using the word sin. He calls himself a sinner. It seems no one declares themselves a sinner anymore. So it's good to read it on the pages of Scripture. It reminds us it is a declaration we need to make. The tax collector makes no comparison to others. He doesn't point at anyone else. He doesn't even point to the Pharisee and say, "God, certainly that Pharisee is much better than I am. Surely he's better than me." No, this man is standing off away from the others with his eyes downcast. He probably doesn't even notice that the Pharisee is present. The tax collector's concern is on improving his spiritual health. So he calls on God for mercy. In fact, the words from this tax collector have provided the context for a spiritual practice that's been followed for centuries, actually. The spiritual practice is called centering prayer. The roots of its use can be traced to the desert fathers of early Christian monasticism. The centering prayer goes like this: "Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You say the first line as you take a big, deep breath in, and you say the other while you exhale your breath. Most of the time, probably not even out loud, you just are repeating it. Jesus said the tax collector left the temple vindicated as he went down toward his house. The sinful man in the story the tax collector, the sinful man by the esteem of the Pharisee and perhaps many others, was the tax collector. But he left vindicated, Jesus says. He receives Jesus' approval because humility before God is the approach God accepts. The humility of the sinner was acceptable to God because he was humble in his approach to God. Not that he had a right to be there, did he declare, but rather he knew he was a sinner and he pleaded for God's mercy. So God granted the mercy the sinner requested. Well, how does all of this connect to Lent? You've probably heard many people talk about what they're going to give up for Lent. Jamie, when I picked her up from school this afternoon after she finished work at the school, she came and was in the office doing some homework for a little while, was telling me stories that she had heard today of people giving up things for Lent. Maybe you've heard that today. If not, maybe you'll hear it tomorrow. Many of them determine some sacrifice that they're going to make during Lent. It's interesting to really listen and hear. I came across one today. Ladies, listen. It's a lady. She's giving up mirrors for Lent. I don't know. That'd be hard to do. It'd make shaving very difficult. But anyway. The interesting thing to me over the years is I hear people talk about what they're giving up for Lent is near the end of Lent, their voracious appetite to return to what they have given up. A few years ago, I was attending a Lenten service on a Wednesday night at Christ Church. The rector, David, was my friend and invited me to come. Visiting the church was an Anglican bishop from Africa. I don't remember which country. In his message that night, though, he spoke to this very matter of giving up things for Lent. And he was aware of the practice that goes on in America and the cultural surrounding of you give up things for Lent, but yet the insatiable desire of so many to return to the practice as soon as Lent ends. He shared that in his home country, what they give up for Lent, they do not intend to return to it when Lent is over. You could just about hear the air go out of the room. Those who had decided to give up chocolate or wine or Facebook with a full plan to return to them were in shock. The bishop had everybody's attention. He went on to share that the intent is to give up sin and not return to it. This Lent, give up sin. Maybe you have a sin that just gets you. You know it is a struggle. You confess it only to return to it. You beat yourself up and then fail again. Why not spend some time praying, reading scripture, and doing a Bible study on the matter? Meet with a spiritual mentor or counselor. During all of that, ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask the Lord to be the victor in this matter. Ask the Lord for mercy concerning your sin. You may be the one who is vindicated and set free from your sin. And the catch is you may need to give up some things to help that come about. If you're going to spend some time reading and praying and studying, and perhaps meeting with someone else to help you with this, things that you don't normally do, then you will need some time. Where will that time come from? So you may need to fast from some things and say no to some things in order to provide time to do those things. Why not choose that thing that gobbles up so much time, but really it's not very productive? Why not choose those things that gobble up time and they take more time than you realize? I don't know what they are for you, but let me name some options. Facebook. Pinterest. I just went to meddling, didn't I? Okay, here's the one that will get the pastor in the month. March Madness. Reading. TV. Now, all of that's between you and the Lord. Part of my job is to help us think about it. You won't be able to add the other without giving up something. If you do this, this is what you could get. If you'll give up something so that you can give up sin, I would guess by come Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, you'll have a renewed relationship with the Lord. A renewed relationship with your Savior. And you might just be set free from some sin that's been getting you for years. Isn't that worth it? Why not give up something to which you never want to return? I want us to spend some time in prayer for a few minutes. A time for confession, or at least a time to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. Let me suggest as we start in just a moment, you might try some centering prayer for a few minutes. Again, take a deep breath in and repeat in your heart and in your mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then as you let that breath out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Repeat it until you can focus in on the Lord and you feel that there's a connection and you're ready to listen, ready to hear. And just so you know, it may become uncomfortably quiet before we move forward. That's okay. But we begin with this prayer. Father, with trembling hearts, knowing that we seldom discern our own errors, we turn ourselves now to You. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Convict us of our sin, that we may repent.